Well, good evening. Welcome to Fellowship Mosaic. We're so glad you're here. As you're coming in, find a seat, and then we're going to ask you to immediately stand up instead of sitting in that seat. And normally, we only ask everybody to focus on the skill of singing as we sing together. We let the band do everything else, but we're going to ask y'all for some extra coordination tonight. Because there's a certain point where you're going to have to do something pretty rhythmically awesome. It involves clapping four times. Okay? So practice with me. It'll go like this. All right. Nailed it again. And go. You guys are going to just be awesome. Well done. Let's sing together.
Search the world,
sing it out,
but it couldn't fill me. A man's empty praise and treasures that fade are never enough.
This is good, let's sing it.
Then you came along, you put me back together. Every desire is now satisfied here in your love.
Sing this out.
Oh, there's nothing better than you, Lord. There's nothing better than you. There's nothing, nothing is better than you. I'm not afraid to show you my weakness, my failures and flaws. Lord, you see the fall, and you still call me friend. 'Cause the God of the mountain is the God of the valley. Better than you.
So glad you're here. We here at Fellowship Mosaic, we are people who are trying to follow Jesus together. We want to be a family and a community that is all about loving each other well, loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and helping us grow to be more like Jesus. And we talk about being a mosaic because we think that metaphor really captures what this community is about. That we're people who are definitely broken. We've been hurt. We've been harmed by our own choices and by the choices of others and just the world that we live in. But we acknowledge that brokenness and that we need help. And so we find that help in Jesus. And every single one of us are so loved by him that we matter to him. And we get to be a part of this story that he's telling, this picture that he's painting of this body. So welcome. We're really glad you're here. If you're new, we would love the chance to get to know you. There's a couple ways you can do that. We would love for you just to come and say hi to anyone you see on stage. You know, the people around you, most of them are fairly friendly. You know, so take your chances there. I think they will all do wonderfully and be glad to talk to you. You can also go to the center booth out in the back in the foyer where you came in, or if you prefer the digital approach, you can text #MoNew to the number on your screen. You'll be followed up with this week. So once again, we want to get to know you, and we are really glad that you're here. A couple of things coming up we want to let you know about. There is a new women's spring study that will be launching April out to 18th, so about 6 weeks from now on Thursday nights at 6:30, studying through the different feasts of the Old Testament. So it's a great opportunity, ladies, to jump in and study the Word together. You can sign up for that now by going to fellowshipmosaic.org/women, and you can get straight to that study. And then something coming up that's really special, a special time of year, is we are approaching the time of Easter. For a couple of weeks, we are going to, as a body, really focus in on the person of Jesus and what he accomplished for us. And so, on the weekend of March 24th, we are going to have a Tenebrae service that is a really special time to tell the story in a dramatic way of the death of Jesus and his sacrifice for us. And I want to encourage you, we've been talking, that is just a really sweet time to invite people who've never been here before. Or people who haven't been to church in a while, people who aren't walking with the Lord, it's a great opportunity to step into the story of Jesus in a very direct way. So I know my family's been just praying through, like, hey, who in our world that we've kind of had on the back of our mind for a while, we really should reach out to them. Who can we reach out and invite on this Tenebrae weekend to hear the good news of Jesus? So I want to put that challenge to all of us to be thinking, who needs to hear the story of Jesus that we can invite on March 24th? So I want to encourage you to do that. Hey, the last thing we want to talk about in our series on the life of David, we've called it The Rise and Fall of King David. The last several weeks have been all about the rise of David, all the awesome things God did in his life, and tonight we're going to look at the fall. And it's a heavy, heavy passage. We're going to talk about David's sin of adultery. And we know that it's a next-gen night, so we've got middle schoolers in the room. And I can tell you, like, my middle school daughter is going to be in the room for tonight, and we invite you, even though it's heavy and we're going to be direct while not graphic about the content, we invite you to stay in here, middle schoolers, and to be a part of this conversation and to get to hear the story of sin and confession and what God does in the face of that. However, we also recognize we want to give every parent the opportunity to make that choice of when their kids hear what. And so if you're a middle schooler and you'd like to step out, you're invited to join the rest of family ministry. And Bethany Donahue is right there. And so if you'd like to step out right now, Beth is going to take middle schoolers that their family has decided you will step out. And she'll take you and walk you upstairs. We invite everyone who wants to stay and be a part of tonight's service and everything that's going to go on. And in light of that, it is a heavy night. And God is good in the heaviness. We also know we're stepping into some hard conversations tonight. And so I'd like to just take a moment just to pray. We'll be taking up an offering in the moment to be a chance to give God our gifts, to celebrate and be a part of what he's doing. But before we even do that, let's just go to the Lord. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you that we get to have hard conversations in safe places. And I pray that this place will be that safe space tonight, where we can talk about hard things, even hard things in ourselves that we'd rather not have seen, and discover that there's a safe place to even expose the most shameful things about ourselves and find grace and mercy. And I pray that tonight, that your kindness will be so overwhelmingly clear to us that your kindness will invite us to repentance and honesty. We love you. We pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen. We invite you to stand and keep singing with us.
Praise the Lord, His mercy is mine, stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is
more.
Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all.
A
crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. One more time. Sin. Cause sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow.
Would you please remain standing for the reading of God's word?
How's it going? I'm John. John Schuler, my wife and Elena, and I have been here, Mosaic, 13 years now. We've served in a lot of different capacity, and we've read before, so I'll spare you some of that. When Matt and Kara asked me to read tonight, or asked us to read, Elena is at the women's retreat, they jokingly said, "We're sorry. It's 27 verses, so settle in. I'm sorry you have to stand a little bit longer." We're at a fork in the road, like Nick said. Until now, David has been the rise of David, but now we're at the fall. And in 27 verses, a lot's going to happen. You've got a king and a kingdom. You've got a kingdom at war. You've got a beautiful woman. You've got betrayal, lust, infidelity, adultery, manipulation, and finally murder. So let's hear from the word of the Lord. 27 verses, Samuel. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Reba. But David remained in Jerusalem. And one evening, David got up from his bed, walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will do no such thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And at David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat amongst his master's servants. He did not go home. And in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at the place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. And moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from a wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall? If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city. Then the archer shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it." So say this to encourage Joab. And when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned him. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. This is the word of
God. Thanks be to God. Thanks, John. I'm Nate Soul. I work with the kids team here. I don't think that's why I pulled the short straw, but nonetheless, let's get after it. We are in week 6 in David's story together, and we've seen his character played out. We've seen it in his calling, where God handpicked him, even though he's the last in his family line. In his defining moment, we've seen him step up in deep trust and courage that God is who he says he is when he faced Goliath. In his humility, we've seen his guilt over cutting the cloth of Saul in the cave and his confession to Saul of that very act. In his blessing, we've seen him given a promise to have a descendant on the throne forever. And in his kindness, we have seen him not exact revenge against Saul's descendants, but instead invite Mephibosheth to dine at his table. And having emphasized how extraordinary David is, we see him tonight in his rebellion. And I think we're surprised by the fall. And yet this quote by Chuck Swindoll summarizes, I think, where we're headed tonight. He says, "How could a man after God's own heart, fall to such a level?" If you're honest about your own heart, it's not hard to understand. David is extraordinary, and I am not. And if he is capable of such a tremendous fall, it's not hard to imagine a similar story could be my story. Well, C.S. Lewis penned a great little book called The Screwtape Letters. And in it, there's a senior demon named Screwtape who's mentoring his nephew, Wormwood. Wormwood is new to the gig. He's never been kind of in charge of a person before, and he's needing help in figuring out his job, that job being enticing people to sin and rebel against God, whom they call the enemy. And his job, again, is to help people incur upon themselves the eternal curse of their rebellion. Screwtape is advising Wormwood, "Hey, take it slowly. Don't hurry for risk of awakening his patient to his reality. Don't do anything too strong or you risk sparking conviction and repentance and a return to the Lord. It's distraction. It's mildly enthused engagement that are the right tools for a young demon to make use of." I'm about to read a big quote, several slides long from Screwtape, but I want you to remember this is a demon giving advice, so things are backwards. He's like excited about sin. He hates God. But listen to this part of this letter, and you can actually pull these up on the app later if you want to like read it more slowly. Screwtape says this: "You will find that anything or nothing is sufficient to attract your patient's wandering attention. You no longer need a good book, which he really likes, to keep him from his prayers or his work or his sleep. A column of advertisements in yesterday's paper will do. You can make him waste his time not only in conversation he enjoys with people whom he likes, but in conversations with those he cares nothing about on subjects that bore him. You can make him do nothing at all for long periods." And if that's not the internet, golly, I don't know if there's been a better description in my lifetime. He continues, "You will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you're anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy, that is God. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing." And then he ends with this quote that has stuck with me for almost two decades now. He says this, "Murder is no better than cards," or whatever quote unquote safe sin you might put in here. But it's murder's no better than cards if cards can do the trick. "Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape." David's fall is flesh on this fictional letter from Screwtape. A demon saying, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, meaning the most sure way to get what you want, Wormwood, is to keep your guy on that gentle stroll of little sin after little sin. And even the mighty or the religious or the exemplary or the priest or pastor, and in this case, even the anointed king, can start down the gradual slope without really realizing it. You see, from the very opening verse of the story, we see the gradual slope. It starts at the time when kings go off to war, David doesn't. David sent his army, and then the passage has a big but David remained in Jerusalem. Our ears perk up at this. There's something amiss, something not quite right about this. You see, this is a primary part of being a king in the ancient Near East, that you lead your collection of small family clans against other clans. You actually fight with them. And I don't know if I can go so far as to say he's sinning here by still being in Jerusalem, but he's certainly not fulfilling a kingly obligation. And the passage continues. "One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace, probably one of the highest points in the whole city. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful." This is the moment, David glimpsing the bathing beauty. And I've had this story wrong in my mind for a long time. Maybe it's because I wasn't a church kid, so I didn't really know David's story from the Bible. But I did see Shrek when I was a kid, and the ending song when Shrek and Fiona, and it's all coming together, it's Rufus Wainwright, his cover of the song Hallelujah. And it says this, "You saw her bathing on the roof, her beauty and the moonlight overthrew you." And I pictured like a clawfoot white bathtub up on a rooftop, and there's just a lady like showing off in it, right? That's just what the lyric, "You saw her bathing on the roof," kind of did for me. And that's probably because my bathroom is like under shingles and hidden by drywall. Like you can't really see in there. But in David's day, a home would have like an enclosed central courtyard that's open to the sky above, but it'll be walled off by the enclosing home structure from the outside eye. And today, when if I want to, I can turn a tap and fill a tub up in a matter of minutes with preheated water, a miracle of miracles. And I could take several baths a day if I didn't think that was a weird thing to do, right? But in David's day, especially in the homes of a common person, no running water, baths take a great amount of time. And they're gonna be part of a religious ritual. The word bathing also doesn't actually require like a deep soaking tub, which I think is one of the wrong things I bring to it. There's not a clawfoot tub on the roof, is there? "You saw her bathing on the roof" meant from your roof, David, you saw her bathing down below. Bathsheba's in a private space in her own house, potentially not even lounging submerged enjoying like a luxurious experience, but she's probably washing out of a basin. She's hand showering with collected rainwater, and it's more like sponge bath than soak, okay? It's evening, it's after sundown. She's maybe lit only by moonlight. The heights of the king's palace might have been the only building in the whole of the city that allowed this sort of accidental intrusion. But David doesn't allow it to stay an accidental intrusion. Verse 3 continues. David sent someone to find out about her. My own curiosity is often the first step onto the gradual slope toward hell. I see something that is truly innocuous, just like a funny video that I know is taken out of some other context. And some little prick in my heart goes like, you don't get too curious there. Be careful. And if I chase it and I go and I try to find where it's from, inevitably I know what's gonna be there. I'm gonna see all kinds of really just things that I know I ought not look upon. And yet I end up seeking it out anyway, seeing exactly what my heart just in wisdom said, please don't do this, be smart. Throughout this story, I just keep asking, what if David had pulled the ripcord and just, what if he had ejected here from the downward spiral that he's on now? It's a moment of wayward thinking, a moment of curiosity that's put back in its proper place. But that's not what happens, is it? The messenger returns and says, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. In this reply, we get three names that should have prompted immediate sobriety from this fantasy that David's spinning up in his mind. Uriah is a Hittite. He's descended from one of the ancient peoples who inhabited the land before Israel's conquest. So he's not an Israelite. He's a foreigner. And yet, his name Uriah, it means Yahweh, or the God of Israel, the one true God, is my light. So the passage is making great use of this apparent contradiction, that we have a foreigner whose name and life are a light in a dark situation. And he's murdered by the king. The Hittite, that phrase, is repeated 7 times in this and the next chapter. Over and over again, he's a foreigner who's pointing to the light of Yahweh way more than God's anointed leader and king, David. David actually extinguishes the one called Yahweh is my light. But it gets worse. If we were to jump to 2 Samuel 23, there it's David's final words. We'll get there in a few weeks. But right after that, he gives a long list of all the mighty men who have surrounded David, many of them having joined him in his earliest days of fleeing Saul through the deserts and through the wilds. Uriah is listed among the 30. The core group of David's mighty men, there is a level of intimacy to this betrayal that is overwhelming. David knew Uriah. They camped and slumbered together under the stars, shared long conversations as they walked here and there. They stood next to one another in battle. Uriah might have physically put himself between a threat and the king many times. David might have owed his very life to Uriah. In fact, David might even have been a guest at Uriah and Bathsheba's wedding because he knew her as well. Remember, Israel at this point is a collection of families who David is bringing together into a nation. And the New Bible Dictionary, they were trying to determine Bathsheba's relations. And they say that if this Eliam that it says in the verse there is the same Eliam that's listed amongst those other mighty men, there's another Eliam in there. If they're the same person, then that means she's the granddaughter of one of David's counselors named Ahithophel, okay? That's a tangled web of relationships, I know that. But what it means is that David knows this family, he knows Bathsheba and her husband, he knows her parents and her grandparents. Every step that I take down the gradual slope is going to hurt the people closest to me more than anyone else. There's really no such thing as secret sin. Whether it comes out in confession or just in poor decision-making driven by shame, it comes out. He heard three names. He recognized all of them, and yet the next verse says he sent messengers to get her, literally to collect her like property. Does David remain satisfied with the wives he already has? No. Greed and lust prevail. And David's temptation follows this age-old pattern. It's from the fall. He saw, he desired, and he took. He could not help seeing, could he? It was an accidental intrusion, but he could have stopped watching, stopped lusting, stopped sending for Bathsheba, stopped lying with her. It's the pattern of the first sin that we see in the fall, that the woman saw the fruit of the tree and she saw that it was desirable for gaining wisdom, and she took some and ate, and the man, given some, took it and ate. And it's the pattern of all sin that James says each person is tempted. We see it and we're tempted and we're dragged away by our own evil desire and enticed. And once we're enticed, that gives birth, that desire gives birth to sin in our life, which gives birth to death. The passage continues that she came to him, back into the 2 Samuel passage, she came to him and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. The text goes to great lengths with so many details to help us see that there is no way that this isn't David's kid. She's just finished her purification rites after menstruation. Her husband is away at war. She is immediately before this encounter most certainly not pregnant. He calls her to come and she comes. Now, I don't know what she's expecting when she comes to the palace. Maybe news from the front where her husband is fighting on behalf of the king. Maybe. But once there, and once the situation becomes clear, what power does she truly have to protect herself from the king? Two chapters later than this, in chapter 13 of this book, we have the story of David's son Amnon and his rape of Tamar, his sister, his half-sister. That's another hard story. And in that story, the Bible uses the word rape there. That's very clear. And here with Bathsheba, it doesn't. And I am cautious to go past what the text says. But I can say one thing so clearly. Not a single time does the text blame Bathsheba. Over and over and over again, it is David who has sinned. It is David who is the sinner. In the Bible, sexual violence is despised. Absolutely despised. And it feels foolish to even have to lean in here. But I am, because just this last week, I watched a video of a pastor in a sermon. So he's at a pulpit in a sermon preaching to his congregation. And he says about a woman wearing shorts that if you dress like that and you get raped and I'm on the jury, he's going to go free. You don't like that, do you? I'm right though, because a man's a man. And that is so depressingly wrong, so vile, absolutely not what scripture ever does with rape or sexual assault. It doesn't blame the victim. And if someone has harmed you or demanded of you or taken from you, neither does it blame you. But that needs clarification today is just disheartening. There's another question begged by the passage. She goes and she tells him that she's pregnant. Why? Why? I have to think, what other choice does she have? She'll be stoned to death for a pregnancy out of wedlock. So in one sense, I think it is bravery. She knows it's not a secret she can keep. It's a secret that just eventually exposes itself visually, doesn't it? It's a big belly and then a small baby. I think it is a hopefulness. She too sees another ripcord opportunity. It's just like she's saying, pull it, David, please get out. Just stop the downward spiral. Just confess and repent. Take the consequences as they come. And I truly don't know if they would have been stoned to death, if both king and woman would have been executed for this. I don't know. I assume not, because the story does get out at least in the next chapter to Nathan the prophet, and neither of them are executed in the context of the story. But this particular story has then had me reflecting on the great many stories of unplanned pregnancies. David and Bathsheba obviously is especially awful. But what about other stories where it's not violence, but it's still unplanned? I have just sensed a need for me and for us to grow in compassion. Even if the baby was conceived during a sinful consensual encounter, This is a lifetime consequence, likely meaning isolation from whatever faith community that was there. Like, we don't handle it very well sometimes, do we, church? Jesus, though, he never felt compelled to choose between ethics and compassion. Why do we? And so many times, it appears that I get to walk away from whatever sin creeps up in my life, from an angry moment or a lustful thought or a prideful gloat, if my sin each and every time fundamentally changed my whole future, how much more acutely would I feel the weight of my sin? I'm just pretty convinced that when I see other people's sin, not from the holy high horse, but instead from the depth of my own immorality, that more than wanting to confront any person, I'm going to want to introduce them to Jesus. I'm gonna want them to know the only one that can do a thing about it, because he still calls us up. He said to the woman caught in adultery to go and sin no more. That doesn't sound passive to me. But he also turned aside every other person gathered there. Not a single one of us is in the place to cast the first stone. So we, like Christ, we can have compassion even for people suffering the consequences of their sin. And if the statistics hold true, there are lots of you sitting in this room tonight that are holding on to some secret about sexual sin, whatever it is, some sexual sin secret that has been a barrier to you truly stepping into the grace of Christ and truly stepping into the community that his church can provide. I want to get back to the story here. David summons Uriah from the battlefront, and he tries to chum him up a bit with a conversation about how the battle is going. And then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet, which is a weird Bible euphemism that happens a bunch of places where feet doesn't mean feet. But Uriah later rightly interprets this. And Uriah doesn't go home. He sleeps at the entrance to the palace. And because his cover-up isn't working, David asks Uriah the next day, why didn't you go home? And this is Uriah's reply in verse 11. The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and his my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. What a bold, a brave reply. David is doing the very thing that Uriah says emphatically he cannot do. He says, you said, go wash your feet, but I know you meant go home and make love to my wife. It's a time of battle. My closest brothers are at the front at risk of death. It's no time for revelry. Despite being within eyesight of his home, because remember, he's talking to David in the very palace from which David saw into his garden, into his courtyard to see his wife. He lingers on the king's steps with the guards rather than returning home to his wife. He obeys the wartime soldier's ban against conjugal relations. And all this just makes his death particularly tragic. So David's plot then is his first pass, go home and have fun. Doesn't work. Next pass, he goes, I'm gonna get him drunk. That might work, and go home and have fun. And this quote by Wiersbe just sobers me. He says, Uriah drunk proved to be a better man than David sober. And so it comes to the final pass then. If those didn't work, what option do I have left? Uriah can't exist anymore. So I'm gonna send him back to the front with the death note. And Wiersbe again, he says, David's adultery with Bathsheba was a sin of passion, a sin of the moment that overtook him. But his sin of having Uriah killed was a premeditated crime that was deliberate and disgraceful. It's such an obvious and a bad plan that Joab doesn't follow the king's command. David commanded, put Uriah out in the front where the fighting is fiercest and then withdraw from him so he'll be struck down and die. Leave him out there alone, which would appear so strange. Joab knew, if I do that, everybody's gonna have questions. I'm gonna have to come up with some excuse. And so instead, what he does, he disobeys the king, but he does what I think the heart of the king's thing was. And it's clear that despite his military prowess, David is just blinded by his desperation to cover this all up. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. And when the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. And moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. It's not just Uriah. Multiple men are killed for this cover-up plot. Joab doesn't know why Uriah is being executed, but it's clear from the letter that they're framing up an accident, right? And he sends a messenger to David with news of the plan's completion. He basically repeats what the text says in verse 17 there. And this is devastating news for the king about his army and about one of his mighty men. When David, back in 2 Samuel chapter 1, got news that Saul and Jonathan had died, it says that David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan. And contrast that with how he responds to the news of Uriah. Say this to Job: don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. How absolutely callous. Our sin blinds us, and it deadens our emotions, and it imprisons us in selfishness. David tries to explain the death of Uriah away, not as the direct consequence of his sin, but as the unfortunate byproduct of war. And though he says, say this to encourage Joab, no doubt this did not encourage Joab. It is devastating news, but David didn't grieve. Someone does, though. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. Lest you forget that she's not just a woman named Bathsheba. The text identifies her again as Uriah's wife. A family is wrecked. A woman is widowed. There are some more questions that the text doesn't answer. Does she ever learn of the letter? Does she ever know of David's hand in her husband's execution? Verse 27, after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. She's still pregnant, and David's still at risk of exposure. He brings the beautiful pregnant widow into his house and makes her another of his wives. He could have cared for her in the same way that we talked about last week with Mephibosheth, that he would just make sure that she was provided for without making her his own, but he doesn't. And there's a hint here that David might think he's gotten away with it. He might not be found out. The plan really has worked. But then there's this other big but. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. If you have listened tonight and just thought like, man, David displeased the Lord, I'm glad that I haven't committed adultery or murder, and I know I never will. You're probably right, at least in the literal sense. Most of us will never have blood on our hands. But Jesus does say in the Sermon on the Mount that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart, and anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to the judgment of one who murders. We must hear this story from our own place of conviction and vulnerability. Do we see ourselves in David? We see our own instinct to hide. We see our instinct to cover up or to sin again and again. Maybe this one will fix the last one. And the fall from grace, it's not a novel story. It's an archetype that every one of us recognizes. It's playing out weekly everywhere around us. Robert Cupp said it this way, that people don't suddenly fall. They suddenly get found out. You get a ways down the path before you're suddenly found out. There are so many of the ripcord moments that would have changed this whole story, and it would change ours as well. Are you still gradually stepping down a gently sloping path toward ruin? Don't wait to suddenly get found out. Confess and repent and take the consequences as they may come. There might be huge consequences. When we were in the CR series, they say it this way on Friday nights: there's healing in the revealing. Don't stay hidden. Don't stay stuck. Don't take another terrible step down that gentle, hell-bound slope. This is it's a really crappy place to leave it. I probably shouldn't have said that. Sorry. It's a really terrible place to leave it. Part of me wants to jump to the conclusion, to chapter 12, but the text doesn't go there. Scott's got that next week. There is some hopefulness there, but we don't get it tonight. Maybe I want to jump to the New Testament, to Christ and his resurrection. There's a lot of hope there, but the text just lingers here with this. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. I think we need to ask that question too of ourselves. What have we done? What have you done that displeases the Lord? Please confess that to him tonight. Pull the ripcord. Tell a friend or a confidant, tell your spouse, repent and let God step into the mess that you have made. We're gonna have maybe the most uncomfortable Selah we've had in a long time. Just a silent moment of letting that question linger. And then we're gonna step into a time of corporate confession together. So reflect on that, please.
Sometimes when coming before the Lord, it's hard to even find the words to say. And when Jesus' disciples said, "Lord, teach us how to pray," he didn't give them ideas or principles. He gave them a prayer to pray. And so sometimes it's helpful just to have some words. And so we're gonna say a prayer of confession to the Lord as a body right now, a chance to kind of give words together for whatever God brought to your heart and mind. And there's some references beside each of these phrases, and it could be a good thing to do this week, just to go read each one of these references and spend some time each day in prayer. But let's, as our act of confession and worship, let's say this prayer together. Heavenly Father, have mercy on us. We have not loved you as you deserve. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We have not obeyed you as we should. Lord, forgive us our sin. We need a Savior.
Tongue can bid me. the foot of the cross where mercy paid for me, where the wrath I deserve, it is gone, it is past, your blood has hid me. Mercy, mercy, as endless as the sea, I'll sing your hallelujah for all eternity. We will lift up the cup and the bread we will break, falling from grace, but you took all our shame and nailed it to the cross. Mercy, mercy, as endless as the sea, I sing your hallelujah.
See David, the ruddy little boy who showed such extraordinary faith when the rest of Israel was floundering. And he's sitting in his palace with his men away at war, enjoying the luxuries of comfort and pleasure. And he's taking step after step into deeper and deeper sin, and it is his ruin. The fallout from this single event is just astronomical. His family splinters. Four of his sons die early. Several of them die violently. His kingdom splits. His nation is eventually carried off into captivity. Absolute ruin. And I know it's a heavy night. I just want to say, don't leave without talking to somebody. Talk to your spouse, talk to your roommate, talk to, maybe just grab somebody from your community group, go to the back of the room and find someone from the prayer team, but pull the ripcord tonight. Maybe it's brought up the conviction that you are stuck and you've been stuck and all you're trying, it's only making it worse. It's just not working. And if you want to hear other people share about that same thing and the hope that Christ has brought in their continued work in recovery, then show up on a Friday night and sit in on a Celebrate Recovery service. Listen to them share a testimony. Sit in on an open share time and confess. Wherever you or I walk this week, I pray that we'd all be sensitive to notice if the steps we're taking are down the gradual slope toward destruction, and that we'd all be quick to turn back toward Christ again and again and again. Confession is a gift. So may you be a part of God's redemptive work this week as you go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Thanks be to God. Love y'all.